One of the things that tends to happen, I think, especially when you come from the background that a lot of us have come from, most of us, we could say, have come from some degree of church experience. I don't really know, as far as I'm aware, of anybody that hasn't come from at least some other context where the understanding of Christ, the nature of the gospel, and a lot of those things were true. And so when you step into this space where we have a lot of things that are familiar to us, a lot of pieces of church that are relatively comfortable. And the thing about John, for me at least, is that it has constantly assaulted my comfort in what I knew or assumed about church. What is church? What is discipleship, more particularly? Because that's really John's question. He's like, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it actually mean to live a life that is dedicated to Christ? Who is Christ? And remember, that's really the more or less the argument that John's making throughout this whole letter. Is he's basically saying, I want you to understand who Jesus really is, so that in understanding that, you can discover the life that he promises. There is life in the name, the characteristics, the aspect, the person of Jesus. And the more you come to recognize that, the more that you realize the life that you have in Christ, the more that it transforms your behavior, your daily activity, which is that discipling portion of it. As I see Christ better, more clearly for who he is, I am transformed as a result into more truly what I am. That's the thing that's fascinating to me as I read John, is that it really has a lot to do with identity. First, who is Jesus? What is his identity? I am the resurrection and the life. I am, today we're going to talk about, the shepherd and the door. I am this. Jesus says, this is who I am. Right? This is who I am. And why do I need to know who he is? Because if I don't know who he is, then not only do I not have a true discipling relationship with him, but more particularly, I don't really know who I am either. I don't know me. If I don't know him, then my identity is lost. And there are so many people in our world that wonder who they are. Who am I really? I mean, I get it. I'm from Milliken or Johnstown or Greeley or Timbuktu. I get it. I'm, you know, the son of Harold and Harriet. I mean, whatever. You are that person to some measure, but that's bigger than that. Aaron, I know that's not your parents' name. Shut up. So there's something bigger than that. There's something larger about this identity, right? Who am I really? Who am I? And that question is one that our world answers in a lot of different ways. So what are some of the ways that people answer the question, who am I? How have you seen in your mission field, how have you encountered people's interpretation of that? Are there things that we employ as a culture that help us sort of settle on those ideas? Okay, my sexuality. Who am I? Well, I self-identify as any number of things. What is that statement referencing? I need to have an identity, and I'm not sure what it is, and so I'm going to identify myself in a sexual nature, like either my gender based on myself or some other idea that I have of myself. That's huge. That's huge, and it goes beyond even just the self-identification. I mean, it's so deep in that. How else does our culture identify itself? A subculture stereotype. Dude, you sound like a rock star. That's nice. Yeah. Like, I see myself in some type of subculture. So, you know, whatever the case may be, geeks or nerds or rock stars for that matter. And there's a stereotype that fits with that. And you're like, man, that's me. And so you adopt that. And you go all in on that. Isn't it amazing how much we invest in that to some measure? Like, I think about how far people are willing to go in identifying themselves. I was hanging out with Cameron as he was pulling his radiator out a little bit, just shooting the breeze. I wasn't going to help him because I would mess it up. I already know that. But, you know, watching him sort of take this apart, and I noticed again, I saw again that stamp he has on himself of the upside down cross with the G that from my perspective looks a whole lot different than it does to his, because for me it's not upside down. But I see that on his forearm, and he says, this is me. And he's so anxious to identify that he's branded or marked himself as a subculture, so that anybody who encounters him doesn't even have to ask him, but can just see, this is me. I've identified myself. I wrote my name in ink on my arm, more or less. All right? There's so many ways that we identify. What is another way that we identify in our culture? Our identity. How's it determined culturally? Vocation, our job. And it's funny that we use the word vocation, because the concept of vocation is not just what I do, but it's actually a call, right? It's a call. The word is actually a calling. It's what I'm called to, my vocation, where I go to spend the majority of my time. How much of your time is spent in your job, honestly? Some of you are like, way too much. I mean, you think about how much time is invested in that. And why wouldn't you, to some measure, identify with that? This is who I am. This is what I do. This is my job. This is my self. This is where I am invested. And to a certain measure, that's true, because again, one of the other ways that we tend to identify ourselves is based on the time invested in it. So the thing I spend the most time in is the thing that is me. All of these things are insufficient to define you. You understand that, right? They're insufficient to define you, because at any point, if you attach your, hang your identity on that object, it will eventually fail you. You will find that it does not meet the need of identity. And so either you'll double down into it even further, plug your ears and say, no, that's really who I am, or you will have an identity crisis. I don't know who I am. I don't know what's going on. And in that moment, you struggle, because either life becomes completely pointless and none of it even matters, or you say, God, I don't know, but what's the next step? And then an identity that's even higher than your vocation or your call or any other thing becomes the focal point. God, I'm not sure what's next, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, none of the other stuff compares to my identity in you. And I know you know who I am, and because you are who you claim to be, I can trust you. And I step forward into the next step, whatever that is. And suddenly my identity becomes lost in Christ. That's what John is describing, right? That's what John is trying to help us to understand. I have life in Christ. What do I mean by life? I mean the whole stuff that makes up my life or my world. It is lost in Christ. I am dead to self and I am alive in Christ. I have lost an identity that is separate, and I have become part of who Jesus is. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have an identity, but that identity is defined by my connection to Him. And in that is fullness of joy. In that is a complete satisfaction, peace that passes understanding, a sense of stableness, a sense of design, a sense of fullness about who I am that cannot be lost by anything else. That is the reason why Christianity is more than just another thing that I attach to my identity, but it becomes my love of Jesus, my following of Christ, a discipling relationship with Him that makes me know Him first and always, becomes my point, so much so that everything else sort of seems to lose its power to a certain measure. I am lost in Christ, and there's life there. There is life in His name. That is the kind of life that does not get that does not get affected in the same way as other identities do. And so John wants to present an argument for that. He's more or less telling you, as people who know Jesus and know of Him, he's asking, do you want to know of Him as another part of who you are, or do you want to die into Him and become part of who He is? That's the question that all this stuff is leading to, and that's the conclusion that he's trying to lead you to, right? And we've already identified as more or less his premise, his thesis, the argument he's making is found in the last chapter there, the second to the last chapter. He says, I'm writing you these things that you may believe in Him and find life in His name. A real life, not an unstable identity, but a true understanding of my call in person, or my call in my identity as a person. So this is John's argument. This is what he's making as an argument. And last week we were talking a little bit about this, in particular in chapter 10. So you're in chapter 10, and in the last half of chapter 10, we were looking at this conversation that Jesus had with his with sort of these individuals who were challenging his authority as God. They were, you know, it's during the winter season. We talked about it. It was in the Festival of Lights, or their Hanukkah celebration. Jesus is there, and they ask him a question. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to force him to say something that would sign the death warrant, more or less, for him. And they say, "Who are you really? Be honest with us. Tell us plainly. Who are you really? You're constantly talking in parables. You're constantly telling us this and that. We want to hear straight from your lips. Who are you?" And in that statement, what they're trying to do, again, is to try to give them a reason to cast the stones at Jesus. And Jesus says, I've told you who I am. I have told you who I am. And part of the reason that he said that is what we're going to look at today, which is the first half of chapter 10. Remember, we're working our way backward through this argument. And what the thing that drew these religious imposters, these Pharisees and the Sadducees and those religious leaders in the area to attack Jesus is because they recognized, rightly in fact, that he was attacking their authority. He was attacking their identity. And they weren't going to have any of this. And so they were trying to push against him by proving him to be false And so they ask this question about his identity, and he finishes his statement with about as plain a statement as ever been made. I and the Father are one, right? That's what we looked at last time. When he finishes this whole thing, he says, I am one with the Father. And what happens? When he makes this statement, plainly, straightforward, I am equal with God. I and the Father are one. What happens? They get ready to stone him. Good. They just did exactly that. They accomplished their intention. He just judged himself. They grab stones. They say, it's time to kill him. It's time to make this guy die because he has claimed equality with God and that is unacceptable. And Jesus asks them the question. We talked about this last time. He says, what's the work that I'm getting stoned for? Why are you judging me this way? What of my works merits death? Which one? Oh, no, your works are great. We like your works, actually. You're pretty impressive, and you do good things, and you care for the poor, and you feed the needy, and heal the sick. We're all fine with that. But it's the fact that you claimed equality with God that we have a problem with. And Jesus says, okay, that would be a problem if it weren't true, but it is. And your law gives precedent for that reality. Last week we talked about this, and I want to make sure we hammer this down a little bit, because I made some statements that I want to make sure you're clear on before we move beyond this. So he quotes from the law. Where does he quote again? Does anybody recall off the top of your head from last week? What portion of the law does Jesus quote as he identifies the fact that the law allows for and has precedent for those who claim equality with God? What's that?
Psalm 82.
Psalm 82, right? In Psalm 82, Asaph had already written about the fact that God himself identifies others as gods. He says, I have called you gods, sons of the Most High. So we asked a few questions, which are important to ask, but one of the things I want to make sure we're clear on here is that Jesus' argument essentially to these religious leaders is the fact that this isn't the first time where God has drawn a relationship between himself and another. God has said, you were like gods. Listen, here's my question for you, and it's a pretty straightforward question, but I want you to think carefully about it, and I think the answer to this question has pretty substantial ramifications. Who are you? Right? An identity question. Who are you? Well, I'm Mike. I live in Johnstown. No. We've already said that's bigger than that. Who are you in Christ? Well, I'm a son. I mean, as a believer in Christ, I have accepted the inheritance of Jesus and I have become a son of God. And more than that, I am made in the image of God. Is that not true? I am made, you are made, every person on the face of this planet is made in the image of God. What does that mean? Practically, what does that mean? Tell me. Is it true, first off, is it true that every human being is made in God's image? Can we say that with certainty? Yes, we can say that with certainty because Scripture says so. So what are the implications of that? I possess characteristics that are similar to God. Is that not fair? Like, oh, Mike, you're right on the edge on this one, and you're reaching for stones. That's the thing I told you last week, is that there are pieces to this that are important to understand, but they also have huge ramifications. I am an image bearer of God. I possess characteristics of God. I represent those characteristics in the way that I choose to do what I do, in the way that I choose to respond in the way that I do. I am not like any other part of God's creation. I am unique in that sense. We were hanging out at the rescue mission last night. And I have to tell you, that's quite an experience. I know some of you have done it before. You know, we figured, well, there's 10 of us coming, so we'll get 10 bags, 10 blankets, and we'll be good to go, right? Except for there's like 200, probably not 200. That's a little overdoing it. What would you say? Maybe 150? Okay, I don't want to speak evangelistically too much here. There were a lot of people there waiting for help. And 10, you know, you kind of wish you could like rip the blankets in half and be like, here you go. But you can't, right? And so when you walk that, and they're probably pretty familiar to people who are not super clued in to how that works. And they're like, it's like a gauntlet. They're just like, lines formed. And we're like, oh, apparently this is normal. And you walk through, and by the time you're 1/8 of the way through the gauntlet, you're done with stuff. And you're like, hey, high five! Woo! I mean, that's what you've got. But the interesting thing at that point is I was talking with one guy. What was his name? Hold on. He gave me his Hebrew name, and I don't remember it, but it was really interesting. He had a chosen Hebrew name that he picked up somewhere. But he was Cuban, and he was like, all in the image of God. I'm black. You're not. I'm like, that's true. And he's like, look at us. And he takes my hand. Look at this. It's not black, but you are still in God's image. You know, I'm like, oh, thank you. That's true. I appreciate it. Ouch. But, you know, he wanted to make sure that I was clear on the fact that even though we were different, we had something that we shared as true or as similar. We both possess the image of God. And so God, my point is this, when Jesus makes the statement, I and the Father are one, certainly he's saying more than just, I'm made in the image of God. There's more to it than that. But the argument that he's making is bigger than just a simple one. He's asking them an identity question, right? He's asking them to be honest about who they are in particular and how that relationship with God is already in play. And we have a hard time with this because, again, the condescension of God, the absolute humility that comes from God when he says, I will choose to share my image with you. I will choose to make you like me, is astounding. And it's hard for our hearts at first to understand because it seems so remarkably condescending to suggest that God would share with us his image. But it's bigger than that, because not only does he share with us portions of shadows of or the fingerprints of his character, but in Christ we also share in the inheritance that is Christ's. So it goes even bigger than just the fact that I look like him. I also share in other parts of God's nature. And so Jesus is making a statement here that really attacks at the fundamental level the heart of mankind, which has a hard time believing that God would be that gracious. That attacks at our heart the idea that God would be willing to share with us himself. Not certainly, especially if we don't feel that we deserve that or if we don't feel that we have earned the right to be called sons and daughters of God. There's something hugely important there. But you get, again, Jesus' point more or less is, this isn't the first time that God has drawn a relationship between himself and others. It's not the first time, in this case, they still chose to try to stone him because of what he was suggesting. And certainly he was being very blatant about it. And he was able to walk free from that space. So, we reminded ourselves at the end of last time that in John 3, 28 to 30, Jesus leaves after this point, after he almost gets stoned there in the colonnade there, Solomon's portico. He leaves and he goes to the other side of the Jordan River. And he goes and he hangs out in the place where John the Baptist had been hanging out. And again, one of the things that I find interesting, you ask yourself, why does this story of Jesus in the temple and sort of this desire to kill him and this desire to stone him on the spot, and then they just add this little like quip about the fact that he goes out to the Jordan, and you know, his disciples later on we discover they think he's just trying to be safe, like, oh good, I'm glad you left the hot spot. Let's go someplace that's a little more rural where they don't really want to pick up stones against you. They assume that's the case, because when he later goes back to hang out at Bethany with Lazarus and his sisters after Lazarus has died, they're all like, why are we going back? This is a bad plan. You remember they like to kill you over there. But at this point, Jesus goes there and it makes the very specific statement that he found many who were disciples of John who believed. So what are we seeing, if not the division that occurs naturally in the presentation of truth? This happens all the time. When you present something that's true, people are forced to make a call, a decision about what is true. And Jesus forced these Pharisees, these religious leaders, to confront what they believed was actually true. What is true about me? I am one with the Father. I am equal to God. Do you believe that? We can't believe that. We won't believe that. We would rather you die than believe that. And then Jesus goes to a whole nother space and presents the same message, and in that context, they believe. There are those that believe in that context. They say, yes, you are who you claim to be. We see your works. They are demonstrably from God, and we know, because John told us, that that was what was going to be true of the Messiah. And so we choose to believe. And that's the natural division that occurs, right? That's the thing that happens when people are confronted with the truth. The reason I want to step into that a little bit is because that's what we saw prior to this point. So let's go back to the first part of chapter 10 just for a few minutes this morning. The first part of chapter 10. This is the abundant life passage. This is the one where lots of people love to go. This portion of Scripture is a place where a lot of people find satisfaction and deep joy. Because in this narrative, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus describes something about himself that we desperately want as we consider our identity in Christ. So read with me in John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I'm speaking to you. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. Okay, so I want to stop for just a second, because we have a problem when we read this. We just sort of are dropped right into the middle of a narrative. There's more going on here, right? You guys understand that? So go to the last few verses of chapter 9. In fact, can you read, Mindy, can you read out loud the last four verses of chapter 9?
He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He and it is He who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains.
Okay. So, do you get the context for what's being said here? Because again, there's no, we draw this big space between chapter 9 and chapter 10 as if there's like, and you know, 3 days later. It's not that. This is pretty much the same conversation, essentially. So, Jesus is proclaiming what is true about himself, and an individual says, I believe this is the truth. I accept this as truth, and Jesus says, it's good, because now you see and you're no longer blind. And who asks, well, are we blind? Who's asking that question? Pharisees are, right? Because they get what's suggested here. They recognize something pretty particular, something pretty pointed about what's being suggested by Jesus here. He's more or less saying, there are those that will believe, see the truth and accept it, and there are those that are blind and will not accept the truth. Hey, you're talking about us, aren't you? Are you saying we're blind? We're the blind leaders here? What's going on? And Jesus makes a very pointed statement at them. He says, well, are you blind? Let's answer the question, are you blind? And in fact, in this next section, he's going to answer that very question, are you blind? But he starts with something very significant here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. He's pointing at them. You get that, right? He's like, if you get into me any other way but through the door, through the way that is prescribed, if you think you're in the system without coming in the right way, you're a thief and a robber. You're not part of the system. You are not part of what God has designed. And I think it's interesting because, again, how often has Jesus done this with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with the religious leaders? He has called them out blatantly over and over again, and certainly again here. Now, not only are you blind, but you're a thief and a robber. Which would make sense why they suddenly become so agitated that they sort of confront him and say, you tell us now, who are you? Because they are recognizing more and more that the frontal attack, this is no longer a shot across the bow, this is a straightforward attack against them and against what they're teaching and believing about God. And they're being confronted by this reality and they're bothered by it. And Jesus makes this statement, you are a thief and a robber if you come in any other way, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Again, it's fascinating to me how he proclaims this, and John even puts this parenthesis, this descriptor, right in the center there, and he says, hey, he's using a figure of speech, he's using this idea about the fact that he is this door into the sheepfold, and that the true shepherd is able to speak the truth and people recognize it as truth. But those sheep that don't belong to him, that aren't part of that system, that don't believe what he's saying, won't hear him. They just won't hear him, because they're not part of his flock. More or less. And so he's really pointing the spotlight on them and saying, they won't listen to strangers. They're not going to listen to somebody who is not speaking the truth because they're not actually the shepherd. But they don't get that. They don't understand it. So Jesus again said to them, I find Jesus rather funny at this point. They don't get the direct frontal assault that is coming up against them. And so he tries again and he goes to another figure of speech. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to destroy. I came that they may have life and to have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and I my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Another said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can any demon open the eyes of the blind? Again, at the end of this particular description here, you see that division, right? You see the natural result of the proclamation of truth. You have those that say, this dude is absolutely certifiably insane. There is no way that what he speaks can be true. And yet there are others who say, hold on, this can't be that. This has got to be more, because there's more that's being expressed. There's more truth here, and there's more proof of what he's saying in what he's doing as well. There's more here. He's opening the eyes of blind people. I find it fascinating how often this is the response. And again, I remind you, as you proclaim the truth into the context that you're called into, whatever that context ends up being, you need to recognize that this is going to be the result, right? You understand that this is the result of the proclamation of what is true. You ask yourself often, why does it seem that people don't get it? Why does it seem that people are so resistive to the truth of the gospel? Why do I find that my world has no interest or love of the things that I'm speaking and the truth that I'm living? And the answer is because it confronts them at a level that's very uncomfortable. It attacks them at an identity level. It makes them begin to struggle with what's true. And again, the question that's being asked here, frankly, I find we have a tendency to look at that with horror. Why would one ever suggest that Jesus has a demon or is an insane person? That would be such a horrifying thing to suggest that of Jesus, right? Well, consider what he's saying. And remember, this isn't the first time Jesus has done this. In fact, we're going to look at another passage earlier from this point where he's teaching something very important. And it kind of bugs them. He talks about how you need to eat and drink me. And he doubles down after they're like, whoa, 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 this is complicated. This is hard. He says, okay, let me make it even more pointed. This is a difficult thing that I'm communicating to you. And Jesus has a tendency, especially in this case, he has a tendency to push into that truth. And it causes people to either outright reject him as insane or believe what he says. And that's the call for every person who's ever encountered Jesus. I want to point out one thing real quick here. We don't have a ton of time, so we're going to have to cover some more of this next week. But one of the things I do want to point out is the statement that he makes here in verse 17. Actually, let's go to verse 18. Last of 17. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. What does this sound like to you? Is this something that we've already encountered more or less? Maybe two lessons ago? What has Jesus proven about this? Or is about, at this point he hasn't yet, but he will in short order. He raised someone from the dead. And what does he say in that moment as he raises Lazarus? I have the authority over death. He has claimed that authority in this moment, and he has demonstrated, proved that it's true in the resurrection of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. Any person who believes in me, even if he's dead, will live because of who I am and because what's true about me. The idea that somebody would make the statement, that somebody would claim that they have the authority to lay down their life, is not surprising to us, right? That's not the part that's offensive or struggle or causes us to wonder, is this man insane? If I come to any soldier and ask them, are you willing to give your life for your country? Most of them would say more or less, yes, I am willing. In fact, some more than others even. But they have made a choice, and they know the consequences of that choice. If they are killed in that context, they have willingly, of their own accord, laid down their life, correct? You have that authority, right? You have the authority to die for others. I mean, that is true about us. But to suggest that you also have the authority to come back from that death is a different thing altogether. That's a whole different ball of wax. If I say, I not only have the authority to lay my life down, but also to bring it back, now the question is, either you're insane or you're God. Either you're insane or you're God. I want you to understand something, and this is what I want to leave us with this morning. The truth of God's nature, the truth about the identity that we find in Jesus, either is completely true, or it is all a lie. Right? It's either completely true or it's all a lie. I am bothered by my heart's tendency to be comfortable with portions of the truth of Christ. I'll accept certain pieces of Him. I appreciate the moral teachings of Jesus. I understand the value of community that He demonstrates or communicates. All of these other things, I'm comfortable with that part of Jesus. And the problem with most of the discipleship that I see, most of the disciples of Jesus that I find, is that they ascribe to portions of Christ. They ascribe to certain ideas about Him. He was moral. He was kind. He was generous. He was whatever the other attributes you want to point to are. And we'll put those parts of Jesus on posters and on plaques in our wall, and we'll put the words of Jesus in various places. And we find that the moral sort of the easy parts of Christ are fine for us to assimilate. We're like, we love that part of Jesus. But we have a tendency to struggle with the portions of Jesus where He speaks of His authority, when He speaks of the justice that He wields, when He speaks of the power that He possesses, and also what He provides for us. That's when we begin to get a little uncomfortable, because no longer is it just sort of a moral code to follow. No longer is it religious observance. It moves out of that realm into something much more powerful and much more all-encompassing. When I begin to accept Jesus for who He claims to be, and I recognize all authority is Christ's, all authority, then there's nothing left in my life that is outside of or out of the authority that He claims and possesses over me. Everything has to be submitted to Christ. My identity, my beliefs, my convictions, all of those things have to fit into and under the authority of Christ Himself. And if that's true, there's no space for me to say, well, I don't like that idea that Jesus teaches, so I'm going to let it sit to the side and I'm going to follow other parts. Listen, I'm still a follower of Jesus. I still believe most of what He says, so that still qualifies me. 52% a follower of Jesus isn't one. We got to get this. We got to understand this, because the more that we grapple with this, the more that we embrace the fact that Jesus is asking for something much more than just a tacit agreement with mental assent to what is true about Him, a nod of our heads and of our hearts. Yeah, Jesus sounds good. I'll add that to what I'm doing. It's all encompassing. It's every part of you. There isn't life in Christ unless it's death to self first. And that's something that's hard for us. We're going to talk about that even more this next week. So how do we export some of these ideas into the mission fields that you guys are in? How do you take what's true from this portion of Scripture and bring it into the context that you find yourself in? Does this connect? Because frankly, if this isn't helpful in the context, the mission that you find yourself on, then what's the point? I mean, no offense, but just because I find it interesting doesn't mean you should. No offense to me, I suppose. The reality is that if this doesn't actually put itself into action in your context, then it's not doing what it's intended to accomplish. So how do we, as followers of Jesus, take the truth that is being proclaimed? Just a few things that we looked at this morning. How do we export that into our context? Any ideas? What's Jesus saying, fundamentally? I'm one with God, equality with God. Right? We talked about that. How does that translate into your context? Nobody at my work cares. I mean, Mike, you don't get it. I don't work with theologians, dude. I don't need to talk to everybody about the unity of Christ and God. How does that translate into your context? You're like, that's your job, dude. Tell me. You have something? Yeah, you do. Let's hear it.
Got to be lost to be found, and this is the whole focus point of that identity, is that you speak this truth that part of you said you just kind of pounded into them until they're so completely lost that they finally realize that.
Or they hate you, one of the two. I mean, that was Jesus' thing. They pick up stones to stone you.
First you break them down so that they're so lost.
Okay, okay. Okay.
I mean, but part of that is just that, yeah, when you come to the light of being lost.
Yeah.
Separation,
yeah. Yeah. That's brilliant, dude. You're brilliant. I rarely say that, but we can mark this moment down. If you want to put it in your notes, you're welcome to. Actually, he's a smart guy. Don't let me fool you. The reality is that when we proclaim the gospel, we need to understand what we're actually saying. Because too often what we proclaim as gospel in our context isn't gospel. It's, hey, Jesus can help you in other ways that other things can't. So get good ideas from lots of good places and add Jesus to the mixture. And in the process, we let people think inadvertently that Jesus is just one more thing they can add to sort of their arsenal of tools to be good, more or less.
The whole point of the gospel is to speak the truth when you're watering down the truth. It wasn't your job.
No.
We go into these conversations thinking like we have to win somebody over.
Right.
That we have to do. That wasn't, the last time I checked, was we were out to spread the good news and
yeah.
To preach truth.
Yep.
It's up to God to be able to change the heart of the man.
Brilliant.
Or the woman.
And that was Jesus' statement. He says, oh, you don't get it? Let me make it more serious. It wasn't like he's, oh, I'm so sorry I made this confusing. My apologies. Okay, let me think of a better way. He's like, no. One way. Now again, the question immediately forms in your mind. So it sounds to me like Aaron and Mike are saying, just get your big gospel hammer out and start squishing people as much as you can. Just make sure that they're as squished as possible. They're just like, I hate my life. I want Jesus. It's not that. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. That's the point. Speak what is true. And that truth, at times, to those who are in darkness, it's poison. It feels like a big hammer. And you can do so in love. You can say, friend, let me tell you something about yourself. Let me tell you something about your reality. This is not all there is. The thing that you think you know, the thing that you think you've got figured, the part of your life that you think you've got handled, you and I both know you're lost. And it's not working for you. Whoa, it's okay. No, it's not. Stop lying to me and to yourself. It's not okay. This is bad, and it's just going to get worse. So what are you going to do?
Well, I guess you just got to sort of shrug your shoulders and just keep one foot in front of the other.
Don't be an idiot. There's a solution. There's an answer to your problem, friend, and it's not just add something else. Let's start with something fundamentally true. Let's go back to something that's solid and true. And I'll tell you with certainty. And again, one of the reasons that you can say this is because you have lived this. Because you have demonstrated through your own response to God first that this is true for you. Because I'll tell you right now, if you come into somebody's context and you're like, well, this is the truth. And they're like, well, you don't even believe it yourself. Well, but you should. Woo, you should. And they're like, they hit you back with the same hammer you hit them. And you're like, oh, man. And frankly, that is true. And when that happens, what do you say? I know, because it's not about me winning an argument at this point. It's about me speaking truth. You're right. I mess up. But I have a solution that's bigger than me. And you don't. All you have is you. So let's talk about a solution that's bigger than both of us. Let's talk about a truth that's larger, that's more stable than anything we've gathered together in our own collective experience. Let's get real here. Let's get true. I think in that case, you have an opportunity to communicate something essential to the formation of gospel understanding. You don't have a solution for yourself, not really. You think you do, but you don't. And most people who are honest will come to that place where they'll eventually say, you know what, there is no point. Cameron's there. 100%. He was like, I think I figured this out. The truth is this, 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 this. And each one of those has fallen one by one to the place now where he's like, there isn't really a truth out there anyway. It's just all sort of gray space. Which between you and me is part of that crushing. That happens. And what's the good news for those of us that love him? That's what's necessary. In order for him to come to the place where he thinks, I've got to find something bigger than me. Because nothing else is working. That's great good. And it doesn't mean it's easy. And it doesn't mean we're satisfied with some type of gloating glee over the pain he's inflicted on himself. Instead, it's an earnest desire to see him come to that truth, to recognize the voice of his shepherd, and to follow into light out of darkness. That's the gospel presentation in each of your contexts, right? No matter what context or mission you find yourself in, that's the objective. There is a solution. It comes through Jesus. He is the door, the way in. And in him is fullness of joy. There's so much to this. I didn't even cover this just because you guys talked the first time. That's why. That's how I excuse myself. You guys took half my sermon. But the good news is there is life, abundant life. There is safety and provision in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Any last thoughts here? Yes, ma'am.
It's so amazing how you can know the truth. And I think a lot of times you can see it. But living it is such a different dynamic. Mm-hmm. I struggle a lot. And I think it was you that we were talking about, it was good. And how do you live out your life in a way that you want to have? You know, and it's like, you feel the time. I mean, without about how we are to acknowledge and live in light of what is inside of us.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can live with God. And the Christian ministry we talked about last week, how God's glory, and how Moses was in the rock.
Mm-hmm.
And God's like, I will turn like that.
Absolutely. And that's the only solution. I mean, again, this isn't something where you can sort of convince yourself to have the arguments. I mean, Aaron, you're reasonably convincing, more or less. But between you and me, there will be a problem in your presentation of the gospel. It's not just between you and me. It's like, look, we're all here, dude. Here's one of the issues, right? They've got to know more than just that you have some truth. They've got to know that you care enough to let them know that truth. And they do know that. I'm not trying to, I mean, I've been with you, dude. I know how it goes in your context. There are moments when they recognize and come to you, because most of the time they're gonna kid you, they're gonna joke around with you, they're gonna have a certain type of relationship. But when they go on a call and they come back and a kid that their kid's age was in the back of that ambulance, they're gonna have a whole different question for you in that moment. And the thing that I find interesting is that when you've been with God in that moment yourself, when you've encountered that and you know the answers, not because you have a mental understanding of the arguments against their particular problem, but when you say, look, I've lived that. I've been there. And let me tell you something about me. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I've thought it through and I have good, solid answers for you. It's because I have a God that answers that need. That expression of truth in that moment that goes beyond just the argument and into the space of I've been with Jesus. I've been with Jesus. I know how this goes, and I can help you. There's something trustworthy about that moment that people are able to say, I can listen to you. And that comes through work. That comes through relationship. That comes through experiencing the hardship yourself. I mean, how are you with Jesus? Through suffering. I mean, I hate to break it to you. Actually, I don't, but it's hard to break it to most people. How do you get with Jesus? It's through suffering. It's fellowship and suffering. Don't buy the brochures that say otherwise. They're lying to you. In your suffering, you learn what is true about God, and in that truth, you're given an opportunity to proclaim that to others. Because you've been with Jesus. There's something real there. Okay. So I'm praying for each of you in your mission. I'm praying for each of you. I do. I hope you know that. I maybe don't tell you as often as I ought to, but I know you where you work, most of you. I know the names of some of your coworkers. In some cases, I've been with you, and you've handed me a walkie-talkie and said, pretend like you're a paramedic. And I said, that's dumb. And you're like, I know. I want to watch. It'll be funny. I mean, the reality is that that I understand that, and I encourage you to know and to remember that I'm here. I'm praying for you. I want to be invested in what you're doing in the ministry that you have. And if you have needs, come to the body. We're here to help. We're here to equip each other for the work that God's called us to, okay? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your people. God, I pray that you'll be with the large number of people from our group that are off traveling. Lord, give them peace, give them rest, give them joy. Be with those who are sick this morning, Lord. I pray that they will find healing and help. And God, be with us. Help us to see what is true and to proclaim that with joy and with confidence, because it is true. Thank you that because of Jesus, we are one. We are unified together, and we are brought into right relationship, into unity with you. God, there is nothing more secure, nothing more stable that I can imagine than being in Christ who's in the Father. Lord, I pray that we will live what is true for your glory, because you've promised that we can. In your name we pray, amen.